The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
I wonder if you have ever been on the receiving end of the silent treatment. It's a childish punishment. But is there a childish punishment more effective at getting a rise out of someone than the silent treatment? Why is that? I wonder why that is. Well, I think the reason it creates such conflict among children and then among adults, the reason it destroys relationships is because it communicates indifference. Through silence, you're trying to tell that person in front of you that it would be better if they didn't exist. It's dehumanizing. Indifference toward another person is dangerous because, as the writer Peter Kreft says, you cannot love and be indifferent to the same person at the same time. You cannot love and be indifferent to the same person at the same time. Indifference toward a person rules out love toward that person. Now, if there is a being in existence who experiences indifference more than any other, it's the God of the universe. I wonder how many times each of us in this room, even over the course of the last week, have acted in indifference towards one of the commands of our Creator. How many of us here are even indifferent to His existence? Of course, all these things are understandable. After all, we're really busy. We have work, we have school, we have sporting events. All of these crowd out time to think about the Lord. We have competing desires. Desire for a spouse or a job or a desire for good health. We desire comfort. We desire respect. Busyness and the desires of this life tend to draw us to indifference toward God. But what is indifference toward God but rejection of Him? Indifference toward God is a complete devaluing of Him. And it's something that God will ultimately hold us accountable for. You cannot be indifferent to God's holy, life-giving existence any more than you can be indifferent to the commands of your boss or to the commands of a police officer. Before God, our only hope for us people who have acted in indifference toward Him, our only hope is that somehow God Himself wakes us up, makes our indifference toward Him shocking to us. And that's exactly what God does toward His people. That's exactly what God does here in the book of Numbers. He does it many times. And one of God's shocking episodes forms the backdrop of our passage for today. So go ahead and turn to Numbers chapter 18. We'll be in Numbers 18 and 19 today. And if you remember right, or if you remember, Numbers is a book that's all about Israel's journey from Mount Sinai through the wilderness and into the Promised Land. Numbers 18 begins there on page 126 in the Pew Bible in front of you, if you're using that. And last time that we were in the book of Numbers, we saw an example of the people of Israel being shocked out of their indifference. And in Numbers 16 and 17, we read about how the people got tired of the Lord and His word. They decided that they could do without Aaron and Moses. And so rebellion breaks out in the camp. The Lord then responds to this rebellion. And he responds by consuming all of the leaders of this rebellion with fire and then sending a plague that killed 15,000 people in the camp. At the end of it all, Aaron and his line were still the priests. Moses was still the Lord's prophet. And the Lord was still in control. That's the Lord's actions there at the end of chapter 17. You can look up just above chapter 18. At the end of Numbers 17, we read, beginning in verse 12, "And the people of Israel said to Moses, 'Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?'" By the end of Numbers 17, the people are shocked. Shocked out of their indifference toward him. They stop worrying about trivial things, the kinds of things that Korah was worried about, like, am I getting enough respect? And they start worrying about ultimate things. Like, I'm a sinner. How can I dwell with this holy God? Israel's rebellion, the Lord's judgment, and the question of whether or not they're going to die. All of this forms the backdrop to our text for today, Numbers 18 and 19. God is holy, and the people are unholy, and now they are aware of it. So what's going to happen next? Well, whether you're here today as someone who is curious and wondering how a holy God can dwell with a sinful people, or whether you've been following the Lord for many years now, or whether you're indifferent to God, what we see here in this text is something that we all need to be taught and reminded afresh. And it's that a sinful people can only dwell with a holy God if his priest stands in the gap between them. And this is our main point for today. A sinful people can only dwell with a holy God if his priest stands in the gap. But what does this priest look like? Where does the priest come from? What does he do? These are the questions that our passage for today answers. And to answer these questions, we're going to highlight three characteristics of the kind of priest we need. But first, we need God to provide the priest. We need God to provide a priest. Second, we need a sin-bearing priest. We need a sin-bearing priest. And then finally, number three, we need a death-cleansing priest. A death-cleansing priest. Before we go too much further, though, it would be good to make sure that we're clear on what a priest is. There's not a ton of priests walking around Lafayette these days. Well, in the Bible, the priest was someone tasked with offering up sacrifices to God to atone for sin. The people could only relate to God through the priest. That's what a priest is. So with this in mind, we're going to begin with point one. God must provide a priest. And we're going to skip those first seven verses of chapter 17 and jump to verse 8. God must provide a priest, and we see this in chapter 18, chapter 18, verse 8 through verse 32. We're told that the holy things devoted to the Lord, the meat offerings, the grain offerings, and so on, all of these things are going to go to the priest. And we get a sense of this in these 15 verses. Go ahead and look at chapter 18, verse 8. Chapter 18, verses 8 and 9 say, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, 'Behold, I have given you charge of the contributions made to me. All the consecrated things of the people of Israel, I have given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual due. This shall be yours of the most holy things, reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every guilt offering of theirs, which they render to me, shall be most holy to you and to your sons.'" And so there, over the next 15 verses, he goes on to talk about what the priests and their families may eat. And where they may eat it. There's lots of regulations about these things because the priests were holy. And the entire camps dwelling with God depended on the priest's holiness. And we're going to pick up there in chapter 18, verse 21 now. Beginning in verse 21 of chapter 18, we read, "To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in front of the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near to the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die." Early on in the first five books of Moses, we learn that the people in the camp were to pay tithes. And here we learn that those tithes go to the Levites. Then, beginning in verse 25 and on down, we read that the Levites then take their tithes, then they give a tithe of that to the priests. The summary of all this is that we see a whole lot of meat and produce changing hands. From the camp, then to the Levites, and then to the priests. On the surface, it seems like God is putting a burden on the people here. They're going to have to give to the priests and the Levites a ton of good things. Notice it's the best things that they have. But when we remember that God is the one providing the land, when we remember that the Lord is the one guaranteeing the abundance of the land, these commands change from being burdensome to being an implicit promise. The Lord is going to provide for these priests. They would only be able to provide for the priest because the Lord is going to be so abundantly generous to them. And here the Lord is just coming through on his promises. The Lord promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give their descendants the land. He told them that it would be a fruitful land flowing with milk and honey. And God is telling their descendants here it would be so fruitful. They would be able to provide for themselves and for the priests and the Levites. In many ways, this section teaches us something similar to what Don has been going through in 2 Corinthians over the last couple months. Everything that the Lord gives to his people is his. God doesn't give us stuff so that we can spend it on our own glory. God gives us stuff so that we can show off his amazing generosity to us. He gives us these things, and we should view every cent of it, every morsel of it, as a gift from the Lord given to us that we might serve him with it. This should color every decision that we make with the things that the Lord gives to us. At the end of the day, whatever he gives us, we should remember. But more than he wants our money, he wants our hearts. This truth not only applies to the things he gives us, but also to the callings he gives us. Notice here what the people were giving depended on where they were at in the camp. In the camp of Israel, there were priests, there were Levites, and there was then the outer camp around it. And each one had a particular privilege and blessing. Each one had particular difficulties they had to live with. The shape of each person's faithfulness depended on where they were at in relation to the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, where the Lord dwelled. What tribe you lived in determined who your neighbors would be and therefore who you were responsible for loving. It determined whether you would give tithes or receive tithes. It determined whether or not you would own land. It determined where you would serve in battle. Would you defend the camp of Israel from the unclean people outside, or would you defend the camp of Israel from itself, guarding the sanctuary from people coming too close to it? All of this would depend on whether you were a Levite or a priest or someone in the outer camp. In a similar way, we each and individually should consider what the Lord has called us to. Now, of course, there are times where we have to think about changing our callings, changing a job or a career or whatever. But that doesn't remove the need for us to strive for faithfulness in whatever the Lord has called us to. As Paul says in Colossians 3:17, "In whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So we learn here in these verses that God provides for his people, and not only does he provide for his people, he provides a priest for his people. But what would these priests do? Well, we're going to see this in the next two points. And in point number two, we're going to see the first task that we see in our passage today. This priest must be a sin-bearing priest. The priest must bear sin. And we see this in the first seven verses of chapter 18. Well, let's go ahead and read those seven verses now. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. So we're jumping back to the beginning of our passage. So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they die, and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Back in the first six chapters of Numbers, we learned about the structure of the camp. We learned about how the tabernacle, God's dwelling place, or sanctuary, or tent of meeting, all of those terms are used interchangeably in these two passages. It was in the middle of the camp. And then the priests and the Levites formed a circle around it. And then outside that circle was the rest of the camp, the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who was unclean of the 12 tribes was then sent outside of even them to dwell out in the wilderness. So to dwell in the camp, you had to have a certain level of holiness. We see here, to be a Levite, you had to have an even higher level of holiness. And then to be a priest, you had to have the highest level of holiness within the camp. The camp was God's dwelling place. Everyone who dwelt in it was to be holy. But the closer that you got to the center, the more holy or clean you needed to be. And then anyone from outside the camp who tried to approach the tabernacle, or the outside of the Levites or the priests who tried to approach the tabernacle, they were then put to death by the Levites and the priests to make sure that guilt wasn't brought upon the outer camp. What we're reading here is a reiteration and an expansion of the regulations that we read about back in Numbers chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. But there's been a tiny change. If you look at verses 1 through 4, it says that the priests will bear iniquity regarding the tent. Verse 3 says, They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessel, speaking of the Levites, of the sanctuary, to the altar, lest they die and you die. In other words, the priests, if they allow someone who is unauthorized to approach the sanctuary, they are now subject to death. So when the people ask above, "Are we all to perish?" they're responding to the rebellion that Korah led. That also led to the 15,000 people out in the camp who died of the plague. They're saying, "Man, if this keeps happening, we're all going to die." But the Lord's answer is, from now on, the priests will bear iniquity. Seems that the next time there is a rebellion, aside from punishing the rebels, the Lord's wrath is going to land on the priest. The people don't have to fear. What do we learn from all this? Because of sin, because of our rebellion against God, no one has an intrinsic right to talk to God. None of us have an intrinsic right to a relationship with God, or even to dwell with God. So anyone from the camp who would have tried to walk into the Holy of Holies without going through the proper precautions and have a conversation with God would have been put to death, because God is holy and we are not. The only way that access to God could have been gained was through the death of another. So bulls and goats were repeatedly offered up for that purpose. But these bulls and goats only provided a temporary cleansing, a temporary holiness, a temporary atonement. Each offering would have communicated to the people that life with God isn't quite what it should be. Why do we have to keep offering up these animals? Life with God isn't quite what it was like in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve walked with God and spoke to him face to face. While each of these sacrifices provided a certain kind of atonement for sin, these sacrifices weren't enough because these people kept sinning. So they would sacrifice over and over and over again. And this was ultimately to teach them that they needed a better sacrifice. The sacrifice that we heard about in Hebrews 9 today. A sacrifice that would not only be able to cleanse them outwardly, but a sacrifice that would be able to cleanse inwardly, even their consciences. And this brings us to the good news of Christianity. God created everything. And God created man to dwell with him, to obey him. God created us to serve him. And in the Bible, we read that our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. And because of this rebellion, they became unclean. They became unholy. And all of us who are born of Adam and Eve are also unclean and unholy. They were expelled from God's presence. They died. And instead of aligning ourselves with God against that rebellion, all of us have aligned ourselves with Adam and Eve in their rebellion against God. All of us have sinned against him. And because of our sin against God, all of us, we don't have the means to access God on our own. We all deserve death. And we all die pointing to this eternal death that we deserve for sinning against an eternal God. In this world, every time someone dies, it's a reminder of the spiritual death that comes through sin. It's a reminder of the eternal death that all of us will experience apart from God's grace. But the good news of Christianity, the gospel, is that God is gracious. God graciously provided a priest for us. A priest that's better than Aaron and his sons. He provided a mediator for us, a mediator that's better than Moses. He provided a go-between that's better than all of those guys. God sent his own son. And God's son took on flesh, and his name was Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. So on earth, he had perfect communion with God the Father. Unlike Levi, he didn't have to offer up sacrifices to be good with God. He just was good with God because he was the Son of God. On the cross, like the priests that we learn about here, he himself bore the iniquities of his people. And then he rose again, demonstrating that the sacrifice he had to offer was a perfect sacrifice. You can imagine in the camp of Israel, one man walking from the outside of the camp up to the Holy of Holies. And then he was slain by one of the priests. And then after he was slain, he gets up. He walks into the Holy of Holies. And God appears to him, and he begins talking with God. That's what Jesus did when he died on the cross and then rose again. And oh, by the way, he rose again, never to die again. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He was the all-sufficient sacrifice. And he calls on all of us now to repent of our sins and to trust in him. Only by trusting in Jesus Christ, this perfect high priest, can we be delivered from death. You know, we can even be delivered from eternal death, because the sacrifice that he offers has infinite ability to save. Only by trusting in him can we have access to God. And so today, Jesus is the great high priest of his people. He's the only high priest of his people. Now, when the Lord saves us, he makes us priests. We read about this in 1 Peter. Peter in 1 Peter tells us that we, the church, are a holy priesthood. And according to Peter, we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Church, what this means is that I am no more of a priest than any one of you if you are in Christ. All of us have different priestly duties. All of us are given particular callings by God in which we work for his glory. Among us are our mothers, factory workers, students, teachers, husbands, pastors, church members, salesmen. I could keep going and going and going. And by our faithfulness in these callings, we show the Lord's glory to the world around us. Friends, I say this because of the way that the Church of Rome has muddied the waters on this particular point. So let me be clear. If you are a Christian, you do not need me to have access to God. You do not need an elder to offer a sacrifice for you. You do not need Bill Davis to pray for you any more than you need each other to pray for you, for each other. You do not need Paul Briggs to hear you confess your sins to him. You can confess your sins to each other. Now, of course, we're happy to hear you, or to hear, you know, to listen to each other confess sins. Michael Berger can't absolve you of your sins. I can't offer you indulgences on behalf of God. Positionally before God, in this room, among Christians, there are no variations in our standing before the Lord, because all of us are in Christ Jesus, and he is our high priest, and we have access to the Father through him and him alone. There is one mediator. It is only through him that sinners can access the Father. We are all sinners. And our sin affects us in two ways. First, it makes us guilty. Our sin needs a payment. Justice must be paid. But when we sin, we not only need a pardoning, we need a cleaning. Sin makes us corrupt and unclean. So think of it this way. Someone commits murder, and the judge graciously allows the murderer's punishment to fall on a willing friend. Would the judge then want to welcome this murderer into his home? To live there? No, the judge would be like, okay, you're pardoned, but you're not coming into my house. At least not without some extreme changes made. He would want to make sure that murderer has changed, that he's not the same. This murderer must be cleansed from his sin. And so Jesus is a priest who not only pays for the guilt of sin, he posts bail, he goes to jail, he suffers the execution we deserve. But if all Jesus did was suffer for the guilt of sin, that's not enough to completely purchase us access to God. God may pardon us, but he wouldn't want us in his dwelling. So God's priest must not only atone for sin, God's priest must also cleanse us of sin as well. And this brings us to point number three. We need a sin-cleansing priest. We must be clean from the solution of sin. We see this in chapter 19. Jesus, as our high priest, does what chapter 19 is driving at. So let's go ahead and read the first six verses of chapter 19 to get a sense of what's going on here. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect." A heifer is just a cow that hasn't had a calf yet. "Bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire burning the heifer. Okay, so what is this rite, the sacrifice of the heifer for? Go ahead and jump down to verse 11. It says, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days, and he shall cleanse himself with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not thrown on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Israel is being taught here what to do when someone is exposed to a dead body and made unclean. Back in chapter 9, we saw that the person who touched the dead body and was made unclean was forced to go outside of the camp. But we're not told at that point how somebody gets back into the camp. Well, it's right here that we learn. How does this person become clean again and enter back into the camp? Well, it's through the water that contains the ashes of a red heifer sprinkled on the unclean person. Looking down through chapter 19, in the next paragraph, beginning in verse 14, we read just how contagious this defilement of death is. Everyone in the tent with a person who has died becomes unclean. Every open jar in that tent, the contents of it become unclean. Sin leads to death. And you could say that death is the full expression of the defilement of sin. Death is like putrefied sin. Death is what sin leads to. And as sin and death go together, so does holiness and life. God's holiness and his life go together. God is life itself. All life comes through him. God is also holy. So you could say that God's holiness is it's a lively holiness. Or God's life, on the other hand, is a holy life. So when you and I reject his holiness, we're rejecting, we're renouncing God's life, and we die. Imagine then how offensive it must be to God when he looks on the dead body of someone made in his image and it doesn't have life in it. The cleanliness laws in the Old Testament were meant to teach the people of Israel this lesson. We can read in Leviticus, that those with a discharge of blood were made unclean, because to lose blood, according to Leviticus, is to lose life. Those with leprosy were made unclean because leprosy was considered to be a picture of like living death, the corruption of sin leading to death. And then finally, to come into contact with actual death made one unclean. The only way to be made clean again then was through the pure life of another. And so the Lord commands that pure life would be, in the camp of Israel, a red heifer. Go ahead and look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 19 again. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of it, its blood, toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. So some of the blood of the heifer goes towards the tent of meeting. Because, as you may have noticed, when someone unclean enters the camp because when someone enters unclean enters the camp, the tabernacle itself is defiled. You can see that in verse 13. But the rest of the blood is burnt up with the heifer. This, when it comes to sacrifices in the Old Testament, this isn't normal. It isn't normal for the blood to be burnt up with the sacrifice. The blood is usually drained and sprinkled for purification. It's not normally burnt up with the body. But in these ashes, the blood is included. In the Old Covenant, the blood of a sacrifice is like a cleansing agent. If life is in the blood, then in order to scrub away death, you need to scrub it away with life. So in this whole account of the heifer, the blood is emphasized. The heifer is to be red. Cedar wood, or also known as redwood, is thrown into the fire, along with a scarlet yarn. And then hyssop, which is used to apply blood, is thrown in as well, symbolizing this blood's application. But it isn't just the blood that's emphasized. It can't just be blood. It's not any old blood will do. We need pure blood. That's why this heifer must have no defect. It can't be red with white face. It must be all red. It can't have blemishes. It can't have a disease or a lame leg. It can't have been used for work. This heifer must be whole. It must be pure. It must be all in one piece. And these ashes of the pure heifer, which included the blood, were placed in the water. And in order to enter back into the camp, you had to be sprinkled with this water that contained the blood. The only way that you could dwell with God and be a part of his camp was to be washed in the water and the blood. We can take a step back from this and see how this chapter is functioning in the entire book of Numbers. Remember back in Numbers 14, the Lord told Israel that the entire adult generation taken out of Egypt would die in the wilderness. The Lord would put them to death. So over the next 40 years, hundreds of thousands of people are going to be dying within the camp even, causing it to be unclean. This means that the people of Israel are going to be exposed to a whole lot of death, to a whole lot of defilement. They had to be wondering, how in the world are we going to be able to dwell with the Lord? How in the world are we going to be cleaned? None of them would be able to dwell in the camp. Well, through the ashes of this red heifer, the Lord made a way. And then look at where our text ends today in the last paragraph. Chapter 19, verse 20. It reads, "If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord." To be cut off here is to be put to death. We began this morning talking about indifference. Here is the punishment of indifference. Here is a picture of indifference toward the Lord and toward his holiness. To say, I don't need cleansing before I enter into his presence. That's to deny who the Lord is. The Lord, though, has provided a sufficient sacrifice. And to not care about this sacrifice is to align yourself against him. To not care about this sacrifice is to claim for yourself the eternal death that will be experienced by all on the last day who do not respond to the Lord's offer of a cleansing sacrifice. Our only hope to inherit the kingdom of God is to be made new. Our only hope of being saved from death is through the water and the blood of a perfect sacrifice. It was only in this way that the people of Israel would be cleansed from death. Think about it. And one generation dies out, and a new generation comes into the camp through the water and the blood. The old passes away, and the new comes. You could say that the nation of Israel was being, dare I say, born again through the water and the blood. This rite of cleansing from death, it's a picture. It's a picture of regeneration. It's a picture of the new birth. It's a picture of what all of us need if we're going to dwell with the Lord. And man, that sounds a lot like last week, doesn't it? That sounds a lot like the book of John. As we read in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Or John 3:5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says in John 3:15, all who believe in the Son will have eternal life. Or as we thought about on Friday night, on John 19:31, speaking of Jesus, John says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Jesus Christ, our high priest, has opened up a healing, a cleansing, and an atoning stream. And this text today is pointing towards Jesus. And it's calling on all of us to wash ourselves in this stream by faith, that we may have admittance into the kingdom of God, into the heavenly camp, where death will never be able to cast you out. His atonement is an everlasting atonement. How could you be indifferent to Jesus? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we confess that all of us are sinners. And Lord, we confess that all of us from time to time have been indifferent toward you and toward your commands. Lord, we thank you that for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we can know that you have cleansed us from this. You have washed us. You have sprinkled us clean through the blood and the water. Lord, we pray that you would help us to not take it for granted. Lord, we pray that you would help us to seek to follow you and to cherish Christ. Help us to hold fast to him. And Lord, remind us this week of the all-sufficient merit of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to remember this even as we stumble and descend from time to time. Lord, we pray that you would help us to cling to this sacrifice until that day when we breathe our dying breath, so that we may cross over the River Jordan and into your kingdom. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net